We turn now to Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and read verses 21 through 33. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word. Shirley just sent me a note up here that the cancer is in the kidney for her husband, not in the liver. I thought I said kidney, but I must not have. She's got good ears, I'm sure. So it's in the kidney. Well, this morning, we want to look at a very, very important subject that's personal for every one of us. Those who have been married or are married or hope to be married need to understand what it means to have a truly God-glorifying marriage that honors the fifth commandment. We looked a few weeks ago at the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and saw from Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism that this commandment, like the other nine, represents an entire area of life. That it doesn't just apply only to parents and children and their relationship with each other, honoring the authority of parents and parents rightly exercising authority to their children. But we saw that this applies to all areas of life and that God has structured in the Bible every single area of life in terms of authority. And that all of us, or nearly all of us, are in some areas of life authority holders, and in others areas we are to surrender to authority. Very few of us are in politics directly, so almost all of us are citizens that are subject to government. Some of you children are subject to your teachers because you're in school yet. Children are subject to parents. And wives are to be submissive to their loving husbands. And in our day, that whole concept is attacked from both sides, the sides of the husband's leadership as well as the wife's submission. And so it's very important to spend a sermon looking at this most foundational of all relationships in society, a relationship that the Bible has a great deal to say about, and to expound the scriptural teachings as to how a husband and a wife are to relate to this whole area of authority outlined for us in Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism, reflecting on commandment number 5. So I want to look with you this morning, especially at these three verses, Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, and then Lord's Day 39 as well. Ephesians 5, 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And then Lord's Day 39, question 104, "What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand." So we want to look this morning then at honoring and discharging authority a second time, but this time in marriage. And we'll look first how a husband should exercise authority in marriage, and second, how a wife should honor the authority of her husband. Well, marriage, I trust I don't have to persuade you, is, as our old reformers and Puritans used to often say, the most foundational societal unit. Where marriage in a nation has gone awry, the whole nation goes awry. A foundational societal unit lies in the family, but marriage is the center of that family. And as families go and marriages go, so go churches and so go nations and so goes the world. And so really we're talking about the most important relationship in all of life. You see, you can behave yourself outwardly in front of other people outside your home very well, even in a godly, pious way, and I mean that in a positive sense. But if in your own home you fail to understand and implement your role in marriage or as parents or as children, then the very foundational unit that builds society is being broken down. And so there's no relationship that is so sacred, so special, so intimate, and so responsible in our daily lives as the relationship of a husband and a wife. And Paul wonderfully unpacks in Ephesians 5 what this marriage relationship is to be like. And he wants us in this chapter, as it were, to put aside all our caricatures of marriage, all our worldly ideas of marriage, and to take seriously what marriage is to be. And first he tells us in verse 31 that marriage is a state in which three things happen. There's a leaving, there's a joining, and there's a oneness. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So there's a bond of love here, a bond of common commitment, common outlook on life that we should feel and know as we enter into marriage, a bond that is so strong that we are willing to leave our previously former relationship with our own family to be joined. The original Greek word here is to be cemented together so that we become one flesh with our spouse. This is a remarkable, remarkable description of marriage. Leaving father and mother to form a new family unit, being joined to my spouse, cemented together unbreakably, and then becoming one flesh. One in spirit, one in outlook, one in thinking, one in speaking, one in acting. That is the goal, that is the foundation of marriage. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 32 that the beauty of this is a mystery because he's speaking concerning Christ and the church. And that's fascinating, not only, but it also ought to color our everyday marriage and be at the core of that marriage. Every day as a husband, every day as a wife, we ought to wake up in the morning and say, now today I am to treat my wife the way Christ treats the church. I'm to treat my husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ. I'm to live out this great mystery. Because Jesus, to get his bride, his church, also, this is what Paul is saying, this leaving, this joining, this oneness is a reflection of what Jesus has done to win his bride. So he left his father, as it were. His divine nature is still there, of course, but he assumed our human nature and he joined himself to become flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, and he joined himself to us and in a peculiar way to his elect, his bride, whom he woos unto himself, so that we enter, if we're true believers, into a vital union, a vital oneness with Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we become Christ. No. No more than a wife who marries a husband becomes the husband. But there is a vital, mysterious, intimate oneness between a believer and his Savior, Jesus Christ, that is to be the pattern, the template, if you will, the paradigm for an earthly marriage. And what Paul is saying is, the reason the Lord gives earthly marriage is that we might feel and see and know and experience and live out in our earthly marriages something of that relationship between Christ and the church. So, what does that mean practically, first of all, for the husband? Well, Paul is very clear on this. He explains it in earlier verses in this chapter. If you move back with me to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There, men, is your template for marriage. This is what you are to be. This is what you are to do. This is what you are to think and how you are to speak and to act. Now, let me break it down to you into four parts. The grand command here to you as a husband, if you're going to treat your wife the way Christ treats the church, is you have to love your wife. You have to truly love your wife. That's the command. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, we must not look at that and say, well, that's so far above and beyond us that therefore, you know, we're going to respond like the world does. Well, we know we should do that, but, you know, we fall so far short and we go on our way treating our wives the way the world, worldly husbands treat their wives. That is absolutely forbidden by Paul. Paul wants this to be taken seriously. This is how you today, whether you're married 1 year or whether you're married 70 years, this is how you today are to treat your wife. You are to love her every single day and not take her for granted. Even after 70 years, even after 70 years. Because Jesus doesn't take his bride for granted. He delights over her with singing. He rejoices over her. He loves her. So you, husband, are to love your wife. Now, in what follows verse 25, Paul gives us four ways in which we are to love our wives. Number one, we are to love our wives, our wife, absolutely. Absolutely. Look at what he says. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's an amazing statement too, isn't it? So, Jesus didn't enter into marriage with his bride and saying, this is a 50-50 proposition, by the way. I'll love you for 50%. You love me, dear believer, for 50%. And we'll get along well. No, Jesus didn't tithe himself away to his bride. He gave his entire self for his bride. 100%, no matter how his bride treats him. That's a tall order. But again, we don't slip away from that and say, yeah, but if you knew how she treated me, no, no, no. No, says Paul. You love your wife no matter how she treats you. Absolutely. There's a quaint story of a Puritan minister, a true story, where he saw a couple in his church that were married maybe a year or so, and the young man was really doting over his wife a lot, a little excessively so. And so the minister kind of took him aside and said, you know, I think you better examine yourself a bit. Maybe you're making an idol of your wife. And the man was very upset, the young man. He went home and he began to search the scriptures to see if that was true, that because he really believed he loved God above all. And he came across this verse. And he said, you know, my pastor is wrong. And he went to his pastor and he said, look, pastor, Jesus so loved the church that he gave himself for it. He said, my problem is I don't love my wife enough. I've never died for her. I've never given my blood for her. I'm not loving her too much. The pastor looked at the text, and those are the days when both pastor and people were willing to have their minds changed by the Bible. And he looked at it and said, you know what? You're right. Go home and love your wife. You see, how can a husband love his wife too much if he loves her under Christ, when we are to love our wives like Christ by giving ourselves to them? It's an absolute love. Secondly, we are to love our wives realistically. Notice verse 26 now. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You notice the word spot and wrinkle in there. Jesus is saying, I know my bride is imperfect. My bride has spots or wrinkles, but I want to wash my bride with the word so that she might grow in godliness and holiness. So Jesus has a realistic expectation of his bride that she's not perfect. And so we husbands are to love our wives like Jesus. So that means we are to have a realistic expectation as well. We're not to expect too much from our wives. We're not to expect our wives to be sinless. We're not to expect our wives to be perfect in every area. Some men can be so critical of their wives of any weakness and fault or flaw, but Jesus says, no, husband, you have your own flaws because you're not Jesus. You have your own weaknesses, and you are to treat one another in marriage realistically, remembering you're both sinners. Remembering you both have spots and wrinkles and flaws. And then thirdly, we are to love our wives purposefully. Notice again what it says in 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present her to himself in that great day as a glorious bride, as a glorious church, holy and without blemish. And so what that means is that we as husbands, the very purpose we are to marry our wives for is not just because we love them. I mean, that's part of it. But we're to marry them so that through our leadership, our headship, we can help them to be more godly and wash them by the water of the word and sanctify them so that they are prepared to meet the Lord in the great day. And so our wives ought to be able to say to us on the day of judgment, or to say to the Lord, I might say, on the day of judgment, Lord, you see that man standing there, that man to whom I was married, thou didst use as a means for me in his leadership daily in the home and teaching me the word of God, sanctifying me, washing me with the water of the word. That man helped me in my spiritual life by thy grace so that I may be prepared to stand before thee today, washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. Now, how many of us married our wives for that purpose? Probably not very many. Because not very many men realize the purpose of marriage any more than very few women realize the purpose of marriage. But men, husbands, this is your purpose. You are to wash your wife with the water of the word and sanctify her so that she would be more godly, more prepared to meet the Lord in the great day. Is that how you're treating her? Is that how you lead family worship? Praying that as you do it, it won't only bless your children, but your spouse. And then fourthly, we are to love our wives sacrificially. That's what verses 28 and 29 are all about. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So men, if you get something in your eye, what do? Well, you go to a mirror, you look and you try to get it out. You don't talk to your eye and say, well, I'll deal with you tomorrow. I'm busy right now. No, you're in pain. So when your wife is in pain, what are you to do? Well, you're to love her as your own body. So you're to sit down with her. You're to console her. You're to listen to her. You're to minister to her. You're to love her sacrificially. Caring for her. Providing for her. Protecting for her. Respecting her as you respect your own body. That's what you are to do. Absolute love, purposeful love, realistic love, sacrificial love. Now, in a husband's loving relationship with his wife, we need to remember a few things. We need to remember, first of all, that a husband's relationship with his wife is always one of authority. Authority. That headship, that authority in the Bible has three principles to it. First is that there is an equality even as there is an authority holder. Now let me explain that. In terms of being human beings created in the image of God, male and female are perfectly equal. In terms of the position that God has given a husband in marriage, the husband is the authority holder. That's just the way it is. That's the way God has designed man and woman. And we must not sweep that under the rug in our modern day, in which this is totally rejected. This is God's calling to every husband. Now, this relationship, secondly, has this goal that there's a complementary relationship rather than a relationship of superiority in this headship. So we must not think, well, because the man is the head of his wife, he's just the superior and she's the inferior. Some of our forefathers thought that. But that's really not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is saying that both of you need to be submissive to the Lord. If you look back in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, in this marriage relationship, you see, both of you are submitting to a superior authority, superior to the male headship, which is the authority of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and of course, that flows to us from Christ and from God. And so, the position of headship for the man is not a position of superiority where you look down on your wife and you treat her like a servant. But it's just the position God has put you in. Just as God has put her in the position of reverence, respect, submission. And in fact, we can make an argument, a good argument, that post-fall, a man's greatest weakness is not loving his spouse. And so God says, this is your great commandment, love your wife. And a woman's greatest weakness post-fall is not tending to be submissive to her husband. So God says to the woman, you be submissive. So God has put this as the marital relationship. And so post-fall, we are not to cater to our own natural wishes, but we are to discipline ourselves to love and to show submission according to the position in which God has placed us. And then thirdly, this authority is always to be a loving authority. exercised by the man. Always to be a loving authority. That's what we just expounded for you. Absolute, purposeful, sacrificial, realistic. So, you women, as wives, you see, you need to understand that when you are equal with your husband in all areas except authority, and he does have a different role in that area than you do, he is the authority holder, you are the submissive one, that when his authority is loving, this is not something you need to chafe under, this is something you need to appreciate. To be authority holder and head of the home is no easy task. There's a reason. And could this be part of the reason, we don't know for sure, that men tend to die younger than women? There's a lot of responsibility in being the head of a home and having all the pressures of leadership. This is not something to envy. This is something to appreciate in your husband. But of course, we men must make that submission on your part easier by showing you loving authority. Loving authority. So these are three guidelines that we need to remember as we exercise our headship and our authority. Now that then raises the question, well, how are wives to exercise their calling of reverence and submission? So in obeying the fifth commandment then, the husband is to love his wife. And that love is a daily calling of appreciation, of cherishing her, loving her in all these ways we've seen, absolutely, realistically, purposely, sacrificially. So that means practically every day you're showing your wife, you're telling your wife you love her. And when she makes a meal for you, you express gratitude and appreciation for that. You have a loving demeanor so that she basks herself in the sunshine of your love. But in return, the wife is to show submission. And as Lord's Day 39 puts it, to all in authority over me. So her husband's in authority over her. She's to show the same five characteristics that we saw last time. Children are to show their parents honor, love, faithfulness, submission, and obedience. That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to all in authority over me, submit myself to their good instructions with due obedience. So whatever position we are in, when we are subject to the authority holder, whether it's a student at school, whether it's a citizen in relationship to government, whether it's a church member in relationship to church office bearers, whether it's parents to children, or a wife to a husband, these five principles, so beautifully summarized by the Catechism, are the five areas that are involved in showing respect and reverence and submission to your husband. So firstly, you are to honor your husband. That means to esteem him. To esteem him because of the position he has in respect to you, but also to respect him for his work, for his service, for his provision, for the family. You're to respect that. Now, a husband can't read your mind. You wives seem to be better at reading husbands' minds than we are reading your minds. But a husband needs to hear, just like you need to hear him say every day to you, one or how many times a day, I love you, my dear. You're very special. You're sweet. I just cherish you. He needs to hear you say on a regular basis and to show it as well, I really respect you for your work. Thanks so much for working for us today. Since respect is a man's greatest need, that resonates with a man. My wife thinks a lot of me. She respects me, my work. That strikes home in the deepest recesses of a man's soul. When a woman expects her husband to tell her every day how much he loves her, and she never says to him, I respect you for your work and your calling, then the relationship becomes a one-way street, and that's not a healthy relationship. So you need to honor him by thanking him for his provisional role, or his providing for the family, rather, in his line of work. You need to be interested in his work. Ask questions, not probing questions, but questions of interest. Just like you want him, out of love, to ask how your day went, so you need to ask him how his day went. How did work go for you today, my dear? Or whatever. So, you're to honor your husband. Secondly, you are also to love him. You're to give your whole self back to him as he gives his whole self to you. That's why the Bible in Corinthians, and the Puritans, by the way, were the first group of church fathers that made a great deal of this, actually say, reflecting on what Paul says to the Corinthians, that in a sense, your body does not belong to you, but to your husband, just as his body does not belong to him, but to you. That's why you are to not defraud one another from lovemaking in marriage. But you are, except to be for a short time for prayer, you are to give yourself one to another. The Bible tells us that is not only like a dessert upon the whole of marriage, the fruit of a healthy marriage, but it also keeps both male and female from the temptations to lust, if not in reality, even in the mind. And so it's important that we all understand that this is God's gift to marriage, that intimacy in marriage, love in marriage, physical love in marriage is God's gift to enhance the marriage positively and negatively to help fight away all kinds of sins. When a husband or a wife withholds him or his or her body from a spouse, then what that husband or wife is doing is promoting the temptations of what the Puritans called the gustings or the wind blastings of lust that can blow into the soul. So defraud not one another, says Paul. Or as William Perkins put it, give due benevolence to one another by a joyful, happy lovemaking on a regular basis in marriage. You are to love your husband in physical love just as he is to love you in physical love as well. Thirdly, you are to be faithful to your husband. You are to be faithful to him. That faithfulness is shown in being upright, being honest, being modest, being true to your husband, just as he is to be true to you in his one-woman love to you. So it comes from both sides, you see, a faithfulness so that you can trust one another and you can build on that trust. So a man should not have to worry when he leaves home in the morning that his wife is going to say something negative about him to one of the children or, God forbid, to his mother-in-law or some other relative or some friend. No. In a good marriage, you see, you're both faithful to each other. You speak well about each other to each other. Unless there's real problems in a marriage, of course, then you find a counselor and you're honest in front of the counselor, but you still don't speak ill about your spouse to anyone else. Faithfulness is important. Faithfulness in modest behavior, in modest dress, in showing that you are a one-man woman, just as your husband needs to show in loving you that he's a one woman, man. And then you are to show submission. Why is that? Why does Paul say that? Is it just because you can't have two heads in one home? Well, that's rather obvious. You can't have anything with two heads, can you? You can't have an organization with two presidents. You can't have a family with two heads. It just doesn't work. So that's a practical reason. But Paul gives us more reasons. Actually, there's four reasons in the Bible. I've listed them for you there on the outline. The first is that woman was made out of man. Paul says the very order of creation and why, how the woman was made is a factor in God establishing this headship principle. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to exegete and expound on all of these, but I just want to give you the four reasons that Paul gives us here. Secondly, the woman was made for the man. Now, that's not a chauvinistic statement on Paul's part. Paul's just saying that's how God designed man and woman. God designed man, woman, to be a help meet for the man so that these two could be one and could go forward in obedience to God in a happy marriage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And the Lord God said, Genesis 2, 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And because of that principle that is recognized even in a Judeo-Christian society, that's why you women, when you get married, you take the last name of your husband instead of your own last name. That's an indication that you agree with this biblical principle. The woman was made for the man. And hence, Paul argues from that the need for the woman to submit to the man. But again, remember, when things are right, you're submitting to a very loving submission in which the man, after you discuss things together with your husband, often decides to do things the way you want them done rather than him, because he loves you so much, he wants to please you. So this is not something in a healthy marriage that comes up every day, or that even I would say 98% of the time, the man doesn't have to say, well, I'm going to make this decision against the feelings of his wife. But there may be cases where there is disagreement. You see things two ways. There's no sin involved. And you then say to your husband, well, I've expressed my feelings, but I want you, you're the head of the home, I want you to feel free to make the final decision. And sometimes you may feel, well, my wife feels very strongly about this, and it's not a sin issue, and so I'm going to decide it according to her feelings. Other times you may say, no, I'm really convicted in my heart that my decision is correct here, and then you make that decision. And you as a wife are to accept that decision of your husband, trusting he has done that for the welfare of the whole family. And so, Paul then gives us a third reason. Man was created first, he says. 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 and 14, or 13. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So, Paul's writings are inspired, and Paul is saying, as an inspired biblical writer, that this is God's order. This is God's plan, also post-fall, that there would be a headship factor in each home. That would be the man, and that is connected to the fact that man was first created, and then Eve. And then finally, fourthly, because sin entered the world through woman. Again, Paul's not just putting down women here. He's just stating a fact. And he's saying God's designed the man for headship role. And when a woman tempts a man, you see, she's going against that whole principle when she's not submissive, and that can do damage, serious damage to the marriage, just as Eve tempted Adam when he fell. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then she in turn helped the man to be deceived. And so for all four of these reasons, you can put them all together, Paul is saying the woman's role in marriage is to be submissive. Now again, that does not mean that a woman cannot express her views. In a happy, holy marriage, husband and wife talk things over, they share their opinions, but the woman must not press for her way against her husband's wishes and make him feel like he's going to be rejected in any way if he makes a final decision that is not in line with her desires over a particular issue. Now, of course, if the husband decides something that is sinful, then, of course, the wife has to bow before a greater authority, namely the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she must say to her husband, "My dear husband, I cannot obey you in this because the Word of God is contrary to what you're saying. I love you very much, but I just, you know, I mean, take an extreme form. If a husband tells his wife to go out and rob a bank for him that day, she's not allowed to, of course, because she's sinning against God and against man. So when sin is involved, then you see the wife is to be submissive to the higher authority. The authority goes from God to Christ, who's given all authority. Christ, through the Word and Spirit, delegates it to the husband, and the wife is to be authoritative, to bow under the authority of the husband. But if the higher chain contradicts the husband, then the wife is not to obey the husband, but the higher chain of authority. Now, this is critical in our day, particularly for women of the church to understand, because all around you, we are living in the midst of a contemporary breakdown of authority. And so you can see on my outline, question 6, how should Christian women respond to the contemporary breakdown of authority with respect to? And then I've got several categories here. I just want to run through these very quickly before we close. So, number one, with respect to God, we are to be content with the role that God has put us in when He created us. In our confusion of sexual roles today, this is very, very important. A man is to be content with his role as a husband, is not to wish that he were somehow in the submissive role. He's a man. This is to be his role. This is the way God designed him to be. He's to be content with that. A woman is to be content to be in the role of submission to her husband because she's a woman and because God made her that way, and she's not to try to take on any other form of identity that contradicts the scriptural identity given to her. And in fact, both men and women must realize that true contentment comes only when we support how we were formed and created. And that means we are to give always priority to our spiritual relationship with God and with one another. And we're to fulfill the roles God has assigned to us in the Scriptures without murmuring. Second, with respect to the church, the Bible is abundantly plain. I don't have to read all the texts. You can find them easily with concordance. That women are not to exercise authority in the church. They're not to hold the office of authority, minister, elder, deacon. But there's so much good they can do in the church. We're told they are to instruct younger women. They are to be examples. They are to be godly. There are so many ministries they can participate in. And a symbol of that submission in the church is that a head covering be worn, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians 11, to show the submission of the woman to the man, and also to show with the men not wearing a head covering that they are directly submissive to the Lord. Now, this is critical for us to understand. And it doesn't matter if recently, for the last 40 or 50 years in church history, for the first time in 2,000 some years, people are beginning to say, well, we don't want to wear a head covering because, well, the church down the road isn't doing it. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible is pretty plain in 1 Corinthians 11, that something must be on a woman's head to show the sign of submission. And it's not a coincidence that churches began to abandon head coverings at about the same time that the feminist movement came into being, which rejects submission of the woman to the husband in marriage as well. And so it's important that we grasp these things and that we don't just abandon them because other churches are going liberal in certain areas and abandoning Scripture, that therefore we can abandon Scripture as well. Thirdly, the woman must show this also with respect to her husband. We've talked extensively about that. Fourthly, with respect to her home and her family, she must not say, well, I'm just in this discontent role. I'm only a homemaker. A woman must never take on that language. The Bible never says you are only a homemaker, as if somehow working out there in the world is a superior position. In fact, the Bible seems to make plain, with the exception of the ministry itself, that there's no more lofty calling in the world than the calling of homemaking. And so don't rebel against that. Your honor is to raise children in the fear of God together with your husband, and you are the hub of the wheel in the home. This is an honorable thing. And it's the love of a mother in the midst of a home that really makes the world go round, from family to family all around the world. You're also to show respect for this whole position of Scripture with regard to work. Work, especially in the home. That's your first calling, to be keepers at home. That doesn't mean that a woman can never work any hours outside the home, but it does mean that the family must not suffer when a woman goes out to work, perhaps on a part-time basis or whatever. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. So your husband, when he's gone out working, he's talked things over with you about how to guide the house, and he delegates that authority to you when he's gone for you to guide the house and do this very honorable work to be, as Titus 2:5 puts it, a keeper at home. Then, too, you are to show this respect in society, not trying to be keeping up with the latest fashions in dress or being sensuous in appearance or immodest. No, says Peter, 1 Peter 3:3 and 4, let your adorning not be that outward adorning, of plaiting of hair, of wearing of gold, putting on of all kinds of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And finally, you are to show this spirit of respect even to yourself, to not be an assertive, aggressive woman, but one who's content to be female, content to be a keeper at home, content to be a loving wife to a loving husband, content to live other person-centeredly rather than self-centeredly, not reading and imbibing all the world's magazines out there today that teach you to stand up and be on your own and go fight for yourself. No, the man and the woman must be content in the roles that God has assigned to them. That is the word of God. So in conclusion, I want to list for you four concluding needs in a good marriage in which authority is honored and discharged properly. The first is this. We need to realize the importance of spiritual life for a superior marriage where this order of discharging authority and honoring authority can happen in the proper atmosphere of love and respect. You both need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You both need to be repenting, believing people who find all your hope for salvation in Christ. And that's why when you're young people, your question shouldn't only be, how can I find just the right woman for me? Your question, first of all, should be, am I the right kind of young man? Do I fear the Lord? Do I have respect for the Lord's institutions? Do I long to lead a home for the glory of God? Am I looking for a woman that I might sanctify with the washing of water by the word? Am I the right person to marry? And then, having been saved, you go out and you look for a God-fearing young woman who is the right person to marry for you. Secondly, we need to realize in a good marriage where authority is discharged and honored correctly, that each spouse is responsible for his or her own task. This is the problem 1,000 times over. I've been engaged in marital counseling now for over 40 years, and I cannot recall a single case where there was substantive problems in any marriage where a couple came to me, where at least one, if not both, partners were primarily looking at how their partner is treating them. That is not what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, husband, you love your wife, no matter how your wife treats you. Wife, you show submission to your husband, no matter how your husband treats you. Once both people realize this, you stop looking at how your partner's treating you. You treat your partner biblically. Many problems and many marriages dissipate quickly. And thirdly, I want to underscore once more the need to be realistic in marriage, not to expect too much from one spouse, not to expect sinlessness, not to expect someone who's always cheerful and always in the perfect spiritual condition. No, we live in a fallen world. We're sinners. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Work with your own spouse faithfully at your marriage. And fourth, marriage needs prayer. Who is sufficient for all these things? The question at the end of the day is not to say, well, now I heard about marriage again, I'm going to go back in my old rut and live my old way, round and round and round, and we're going to bicker, and we're going to argue, we're going to disagree, we're going to be cold to each other. No. There is no excuse for that. But there is every reason to pray, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Help me to be this faithful, loving husband. And help me to be this submissive, loving, respectful wife. May God help us to soul model marriage, that the world will look at the marriages of this church and say, behold how they love one another. Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon this practical sermon, and we pray that it may impact married couples here, that it may encourage those who have wonderful marriages to continue and even strengthen those marriages, but also that it may help those who are involved in troubled marriages. Lord, the advice is so simple. Please help each one of us to follow it and not to follow our own wishes, but to follow thy commands and to understand that as we obey thy principle of authority, we will find genuine happiness within the bonds of marriage. Please grant that to every couple in our midst and to those who will be married in the future as well. We ask all this, above all, praying that we may reflect in our marriages the Christ Church mysterious relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.